Well, good morning, Harmony Community Church. It is Resurrection Sunday, and unfortunately, once again, we are not able to meet together, but soon we will. So we just encourage you today that you would just remember, God is still on His throne. And today we're going to look at the resurrection from just a little bit different perspective, maybe, in the sense that we are talking about hope. Commenting on the hope, Lewis Meads wrote, "Is there a hope when hope is taken away? Is there a hope when the situation is hopeless?" That question leads to a Christian hope, for in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible, but it becomes a passion for the promise. A little over a month before he died, the famous atheist John Paul Sartre declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself, "I know I shall die in hope." Then in a profound sadness, he added, "But hope needs a foundation." We have a hope. Today we're talking about that hope because of the resurrection. On this very Sunday, how many hundred years ago did Jesus rise from the dead? And that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about the hope that we have because of the resurrection. In 1 Peter chapter 1 through 12, this is what he says. "Peter, an apostle of Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love Him, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Searching what? "Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Hope, sometimes what we hope for doesn't really happen. Viktor Frankl, an Austrian psychiatrist who himself was incarcerated for a large part of World War II in one of the Nazi camps, wrote afterwards. He said, "The prisoner who had lost faith in his future was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with a prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and work or to go out into the grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, then he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. And there he remained lying in his own excrement, and nothing bothered him anymore. You know, for human beings, hope is something necessary for our well-being. So what happens when hope dies? For most of us, when specific hopes die, other hopes replace them eventually. But suppose there is no hope. When someone really is giving up, we say they have lost all hope. And then they roll over and die. You know, hope looks into the future. It gives a reason for living. It makes actions and choices significant. It adds zest and focus. It provides a moral compass. And this is true even when the hope is not realized. For as long as this forward-looking anticipation exists, there seems to be a reason for living, even when that reason does not finally prove to be well-founded. Hell is where there is no more hope. Dante's picture is exactly right. It is correct. He said, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." But the New Testament habitually speaks of hope in a slightly different sense. You know, when we speak of hope today, we automatically include that possibility of frustration. For example, we'll say, "When are you going to leave the office? Are you going to leave this afternoon by 5? Well, that's when I hope to leave, and meaning there's a possibility, but it might not happen. But hope in the Bible embraces this forward-looking anticipation intrinsic to all hope without hinting at any implied suspicion that the whole thing might not come down and that I might be frustrated, because the Bible can speak of our certain hope. In modern English, that's almost a contradiction in terms. In the Bible, hope is forward-looking, and whether it is certain or not depends on the ground of the promise. And if it's God's promise, it's absolutely certain. The song, what do we say? The verse says what? We have a hope that is steadfast and certain. In the second place, in this framework, Christian hope then becomes a great virtue. Indeed, one of the three cardinal Christian virtues is what? Faith, hope, and love. In the background of 1 Peter, he is writing to these Gentiles who are becoming obedient to Christ through the new covenant in Christ's blood, and he addresses them as Christians who still live in a world. And boy, that can be a hard place, in which it was for them. So he writes to them. He says, God's elect, who are strangers or aliens, if you like, scattered throughout the provinces, and then he names them. It's really the diaspora, You know, the scattering of the Jews from the time of the first exile in the Old Testament under the Syrians first, and then by the Babylonians in 587 B.C. And Peter is saying, in effect, the real diaspora, the real scattered ones, are finally the Messiah's people. That's what Peter says with respect to these Christians that he's writing to, that they are strangers in this world. They are truly the scattered, in a sense in which Christians remain in a perennial tension. That's where we are. We may be citizens of the United States, or we may be citizens of some other country, but it's not our ultimate citizenship. In some ways, we just do not fit in here. And the want of this fit is much more severe in some countries than in others. In other places, even to this day, Christians absolutely do not fit in and are martyred by an ungodly degree. So Peter, in addressing these believers, does so as a Christian apostle who is enmeshed in the life of the church, but a church that understands it is living an alien status in this world. And that is the context in which Peter writes about this theme of hope, and he speaks now in these verses of hope in several dimensions. Number one, he says, this is a hope that God establishes by the very resurrection of Jesus. And number two, It is that hope that God sustains by faith. And number three, it is a hope that God nourishes, and He helps keep it going until the consummation of the age. And last of all, it is a hope that God has planned for our desire, our delight in goodness. It's not something that just happened. So let's go back quickly. Peter says, it's that hope that God establishes by the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 3, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here it is, that great mercy that God has given us a new birth, a living hope through Jesus. This hope is surely based on the sheer fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and can possibly be imagined. It's absolute. Our hope is just as sure as Jesus' resurrection. It's not something that we hope for in the modern sense, and meaning that, well, it might come true or it might not. It's grounded in Jesus' resurrection. Of course, even at the level that Peter was experiencing, it was quite different. This hope that he had, that he tries to encourage the listeners with, it was a life-transforming hope for him. And it's just as secure as the resurrection of Jesus. You remember when Peter's own experience testified to that? What happened when Jesus died on the cross? Where was Peter? Where was he emotionally? He was a man without hope. He was full of bitter sorrow. The memory of his own infidelity, his own curses and disavows, they overshadowed him. The first reports came from the woman of the well. The woman at the tomb, that Jesus was alive. The race to the tomb, a private appearing to Jesus before the 11. John 21 talks about that. This hope sparked into life, a living hope for him, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. But of course, there's a lot of dimensions of this hope. Jesus is the God-man who died and rose again, and by his death and resurrection establishes forgiveness of sin. There was a resurrection, the restoration to service described, as I mentioned in John chapter 21. And when he asked him, he said, Peter, do you love me? By this point, Peter has the implications of this together. He knows with the death and resurrection of Jesus that there is God's final provision for the forgiveness of sin, his sin, and our sins. The kingdom dawns, eternal life comes to us already, and we anticipate the resurrection bodies later, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. So we live in hope now because Christ's resurrection is the down payment of the fullness of what will one day be ours. We can participate in it already, in this by the new birth, by trusting in Christ. That's why the new birth theme reoccurs at the end of this chapter. We have a hope based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what is going on in the world. It doesn't matter that there's a virus running rampant. We have a hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And number two, that hope God sustains himself by faith, verses 4 and 5. There's always a parallel between new birth and a living hope, and new birth and an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or taken away. This inheritance is kept in heaven for us, he says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, to until its culmination in the very, very end. What the apostle means by this, without question, Peter may be thinking back when Jesus had taught about the treasure that is laid up in heaven, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where Jesus said particularly, you need to be careful there. Yet here the focus is not quite on the treasure so much as on the inheritance. I'm sure Peter's thinking back in the Old Testament with that Old Testament background. You remember the people in the Old Testament, God, he told them what? They were aliens and pilgrims until they entered into the promised land, and then they received their inheritance. Abraham was just a stranger. Then the people were slaves in Egypt. Then they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were strangers there. They were pilgrims waiting to get their inheritance, the inheritance of the promised land. All of Peter's descriptions of our inheritance seems to emerge from this God-ordained Old Testament model, according to them inheriting the promised land in a physical sense. We too are aliens and pilgrims. Our inheritance too can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's exactly what he says. And then the whole universe, what does Peter say, will burn up in a fierce heat such that the elements are devoured, but our inheritance, it will never be gone. It will always be there. The ancient land that the Israelites inherited, in one sense, it could fade by drought and the like. It could be parched. Its fruitfulness could go to nothing. It could produce nothing whatsoever. But God himself, under the ministry of Elijah, we saw that happen. But our inheritance is salvation, consummated in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will never, ever be any sort of drought. Nothing can take that away. And it said that God keeps our inheritance for us. That is what our hope is about. God is doing it. God is the thing we have hope in. And it's validated through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, he says, "You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is already to be revealed in the last time." While God keeps our inheritance for us, he keeps us for the inheritance. It said shielded by God's power. We're shielded by God's power through our faith. This faith and this hope are both grounded in God. In verse 21, later on in the book, it says what? "Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Here then is the hope that God himself sustains. It's an inheritance kept in heaven for us while he is keeping us for it. We're shielded, we said, by God's power until that salvation. This is God's means of keeping us to get that inheritance that he's prepared for us, for which we hope. That is it. Our hope is validated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's sustained by God himself. He preserves us in perseverance, in faith, and he shields us such that we would exercise our faith in his word and in his promise. And so because of that, we persevere, as it were, in hope, because we believe that all of that is coming. It's something that it has not happened yet, but there is no question that it's going to happen. It will happen. It's validated. Which is precisely why there's not much hope where there's not much faith. You know, in other words, the prospect that leads us to persevere in faith now and thus in hope right through the hardships of life, including the most horrible suffering that you could imagine, even for them, was brought by persecution. We live in hope because we have faith that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will also bring us with him on the last day. We live in the light of eternity. So this hope, then, God sustains by faith. Number 3, this hope, this sustained by faith that God himself has provided, he nourishes through faith by trials until the very end, to the consummation of the age. In verse 6 through 9, he places hope in these verses in the context of suffering. He says in verse 6, "In all of this, in the prospect of Christ's return, the anticipation of what is coming has been introduced." And the substance, the goal, the object of this hope, the thing hoped for, it has only been introduced. We haven't seen it yet. But more is coming. He said, "Though you have not seen him, yet you love him, and he is coming." In these verses, Peter provides several reasons why Christians actually rejoice in this hope that God has introduced. even though they find themselves facing grief, the grief and trials of various kinds, whether it is a Holocaust, whether it's a pandemic, whether it's a virus, whatever time frame people have lived in, whatever it is, it's hard times. He says the suffering is temporary. That's one of the reasons. The suffering is temporary and short-lived. Verse 6, he says, a little while rather than all of life. You know, what if 30 billion years from now, if we can speak in eternity in that category of time, what if 30 billion years from now, our little 70 years, it won't seem like much, will it? In other words, if we really have the faith to see the dimensions or the dimensionlessness of the inheritance that is going to be ours, then whatever sufferings we may have to face here seem very, very temporary. It's just not going to last long. You know, if you recall Paul's long list of beatings and sufferings given in 2 Corinthians 11, what does he say? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he views these things as light and momentary afflictions, which cannot be compared with the eternal weight of the glory to come. Wow. Isn't that something? It is temporary, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. You know, that's not how I'm inclined to see things. When I'm going through something, when someone in my family is sick and someone is dying, you know, my whole, everything about me can be consumed by these small aggravations. Paul said, we need to understand all this stuff in light of the billions of years in eternity with Jesus. This is not going to amount to much. That's the first reason. The second reason for rejoicing in these trials and tribulations is that the tension between the present pressures that we live in and the ultimate glory to come is precisely what strengthens our faith. In other words, this tension produces endurance. It's a fairly common theme in the New Testament, right? James, what does he say? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials and many kinds and mature and complete, not lacking anything. One of the reasons why Christians will rejoice when we face temptations is because we have absorbed the theological point that with God in charge, what this really is designed to do is to help us endure, to help us hold out, to help us hold to our faith, and we will last. Just as the endurance in an athlete, what happens? When you're exhausted, you keep exercising, because in that exercising, you stretch your muscles, and in that stretching your muscles, you become stronger. So the next time you can lift something heavier, that you can run longer. It's the whole characteristic of their being. So also with the trials in the Christian life and the Christian prize, it's the same thing. Endurance. These trials come. God sustains and builds our faith by allowing these trials to come, so our hope even grows stronger and stronger, even in the difficulties of life in which we live, and we will have them. If you've never had any life difficulties, cheer up. It's going to get worse. I promise you. We can look at our trials in a different way just because we have this hope based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The third reason for rejoicing in these trials and difficulties of all is that the rewards are spectacularly, and they begin now. These trials have come so that your faith, verse 7, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. That's it. That's part of it. And then it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's a reoccurring theme in this book. Absolutely. 2 Thessalonians, what does it say? Listen, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Listen, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? He'll be marveled at. He will receive praise and glory. One of the things that will bring praise and glory to God on the last day is that we have a hope. We have endured. We've persevered. We've held to that hope because it's grounded in faith, because He shielded us and He makes us press on and we prove faithful. You know, whenever we're going through a very, very horrible time, the preservation of our faith results in Christ being marveled on at the last day. That's exactly what Peter says. What are we doing? We're building up glory for God through Jesus Christ on the last day when we exercise our hope as it's being strengthened as we go through difficult times and our faith in Christ increases instead of decreases. And we do not quit, but we stay with it. So the first difficulty we have, we get through it, and then when the second one comes, we're stronger. And then the third one, we're stronger. So until Jesus comes back, and so when that day when He comes, praise and glory will be given to Him because we have kept the faith. The last part of that, the hope that God designs. You know, Peter wanted to make sure in verses 10 and through 12, he does not want his listeners to think this salvation was just a last-minute quick fix. That was not what was going on. It was not only in the mind of God, but it is the broad outline that He had predicted by God through the Old Testament prophets. It didn't just start. It's been there the whole time. There are several elements of these predictions. They themselves did not always grasp every clear fact of the time of the things that were happening, meaning the Old Testament prophets. Verse 10, it says, to this hope had been predicted by God through the Old Testament prophets. With elements in particular that we'll clarify if we can. First, the Old Testament prophets did not always understand very clearly the facts of the time of the sequence. There were things that were going on. First, there were the sufferings, and then the glory that would follow. Sometimes the sufferings they went through and never saw the glory of the outcome. They didn't live long enough. When Jesus is in the tomb, the disciples are not in the upstairs room saying, yay, I can hardly wait until Sunday. They didn't have that figured out. They were afraid. They were scared. They didn't understand this whole thing yet. That's exactly what he's talking about. They have not seen it. Even on the base of scriptures that we now take to be obvious, first the suffering and then the glory. They didn't know that. They didn't see that. But God had it all in a plan for us even back then, and they're writing these things for us, but yet they don't understand. How many of the Old Testament, early church fathers that died for their faith, what did they say? If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. Absolutely. Suffering first. But secondly, though the Old Testament prophets did not always grasp this sequence, we are without excuse. What? It's not that the prophets understood nothing at all, but on our part, it says, now live in the light of this, for it is written, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but us. What we look back and we see that they had to go through and recorded, we do not have an excuse now. We see it all. We've seen the suffering that they had to go through, and now we've seen the fulfillment of much of it. Finally, look at this part, the last clause. Even angels long to look into these things. Wow, what is that suggesting? You ever stop to think that there is an arisen Redeemer for us, for fallen human beings, but not for fallen angels? They have no hope. They have no chance. Angels look at the salvation that we receive, and it says they marvel, and they probe, and they wonder. It is small wonder that the Old Testament prophets had a hard time sorting these things out because they didn't have everything that we have. We have no excuse. We can't say we didn't know because He said they lived these things out for us, for a testimony for us. First, the sufferings of the Messiah, followed by the glories that would follow. Verse 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, that is the salvation of our souls. It was mentioned in verse 9. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances of what was going on, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What are they trying to sort out? Man, the disciples, they had a hard time. Did we ever hear Jesus say, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? They didn't. The disciples didn't have it all figured out. You know, they did not understand all these things, and Jesus rebukes them. How privileged are we? For there has arisen a Redeemer for us. The angels of heaven, it says, long to understand these things. Verse 12, even angels long to look into these things. Here is the summation of the whole thing. Hope that God established. God gave it. We do not work it up. Hope that God sustains by helping our faith to mature by going through the trials. Hope that introduces. He shows it to us. He establishes it for us. He sustains us for it, introduces it to us. And then it is all by His design. All of these things, Peter said, what? Are based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We are to walk by faith, even with a virus, even when things go on in our life that we can't understand. We're to live in hope. Hope not for an easy set of outcome in life, but hope for eternity. Hope that is anchored in Jesus Christ, who we have not yet seen, but yet we love. And even though we do not see Him now, we believe in Him, and we are filled with inexpressible joy, for we're receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's what Peter said. Maybe we should pray along these lines. God, in a world that is consumed with immediate outcomes, help us to live with eternity's values in view. Something we may not get to see everything that come to pass in our lifetime. In a world that's so caught up in the physical and the material comfort and the public success, Lord, will you help us remember your way by death on a cross and vindication? Lord, help us remember in a world that is so attached to everything that is so short-lived, everything now is plastic, everything passes so fast. Help us to live with a hunger above all for the glory of God and for the praise of His Son. In a world that is just so caught up in self, Lord, help us that our love for Christ may increase more and more, and we would show that to others. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have a hope that is based in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this day that we celebrate as the resurrection. Just remind us, everything that you have for us is not taking place in this life. And Lord, we thank you. Harmony Church, again, I just want to remind you just to remember God's in control. And Meredith prepared a little video for some of you in case you didn't get it. You could still look at it. What we're encouraging everyone in the church to do, since we can't get together, that someone in your household would just kind of take the leadership role, read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, and that you would just have this time sharing the Lord's Supper in your household. And we encourage you sometime tomorrow that you do that. And Again, you can use 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the verses where he says, as often as you do that, to remember, just to remind us all that Jesus did for us in dying on the cross, and all that God has sustained, all that God will hold in our hope for the future because of the resurrection. So just be safe. We'll be back together soon. And you have a great Lord's Day together. In Jesus' name, amen.